So, his loving kindness is everlasting. That's the New American Standard translation. His steadfast love endures forever is the ESV translation. Other translations are close to that. I think the King James says his mercy is everlasting, doesn't it? His mercy is everlasting. And but all of it has the same idea. Every verse has the same three Hebrew words that end this verse. All of them, and it's translated in those various ways. And all throughout Israel's history, God shows us that his loving kindness is everlasting, the exact things that we see. But reading from the New American Standard, let's read this. Now, this may have been a responsive reading. What I mean by that, it may be that someone stood before the congregation and read the first words, and then all the congregation responded, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." And why don't we do that? I'll read the first line of the verse, and we can all say, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." Here, follow that translation, whatever your translation has. But I will say, don't do like I did as a listener the first time that this was done. When I was a listener and I was engaging his loving kindness is everlasting, I can remember just kind of losing track of what all was being said. But think about each of these things as evidences of his love. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who alone does great wonders.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who made the heavens with skill.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who made the great lights.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
The sun to rule by day.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
The moon and the stars to rule by night.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who smote the Egyptians and their firstborn.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And brought Israel out from their midst.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
With a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who divides the Red Sea asunder.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And made Israel pass through the midst of it.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who led Israel through the wilderness.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who smote great kings.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And slew mighty kings.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Sihon, king of the Amorites.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And Og, king of Bashan.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And gave their land as a heritage.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Even a heritage to his servant, to Israel, his servant.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Who remembered us in our low estate.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And has rescued us from our adversaries.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Who gives food to all flesh.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the God of heaven.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Okay. Now, I had a sneaking suspicion. Did I miss a verse? There was a couple of verses I worried. Did I say that one? Okay. But this is the only psalm that does this, that has a phrase that appears at the end of every verse. Now, there is another that does this in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, Psalm 145 ends every verse, but it's just in that copy of it. Blessed is God, and blessed is his name forever. And we'll see more about that psalm when we get there, Lord willing. But this is the only psalm that we have that uses this format. And we want to think about that. That will help us in our final point about how this psalm ultimately points to Jesus. But we could call the first three verses of this kind of an introduction. He begins by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Now, I don't know if you've paid attention to how frequent that opening is, but that is the way Psalm 106:1 opened. That is the way Psalm 107:1 opened. 118 verse 1. And this psalm, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." It's pretty close to there in all of these verses that I'm going to write on the board. From 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 13, 7 verse 3 of 2 Chronicles, 20 verse 21, Ezra 3 and verse 11. All of these verses use this. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks. It's a call to thanksgiving. It's a call to praise. That word can be translated give thanks. It can be translated praise. Give thanks to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. He is good. The Lord is good. Psalm 135, verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. There is no end. There are no boundaries of his loving kindness. And he speaks of God as a God who is incomparable. In verse 2, he is God of gods. In verse 3, he is Lord of lords. He has no equal. He has no peer. He is unparalleled. God of gods, Lord of lords. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 has, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." He is God of gods. He is Lord of lords. Now, when we talk about how this psalm applies to Jesus, there'll be some New Testament verses that will come to mind later on this subject. But this is kind of an introduction, as we're just called to give him thanks, give him praise, and show that he is without equal. But then verses 4 through 9 stress God's role in creation. Now I ask you, as we go through verses 4 through 9, we'll talk about this, Lord willing, when we get to the end of this section. What are some things we can learn about God from creation according to this passage, this section
of Scripture.
I certainly know there are others we could learn about God just reflecting on creation, but what can we know from this text according to Psalm 136? To him who alone does great wonders. The word great will be used as an adjective three times, verse 4, verse 7, verse 17. But here God does great wonders. God alone does great wonders. And it particularly seems to highlight often that phrase wonders in the book of Psalms. When it is used in the book of Psalms, often is tied with the Exodus from Egypt. Here, that phrase wonders in verse 4 seems to be more closely tied with what God has done in creation. To him who alone does great wonders, in verse 5, to him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill. Now, some of your versions, like the ESV, has this. To him who by understanding made the heavens. So this word speaks of God's understanding, God's skill, God's wisdom. Recently, the Psalms have emphasized God's creation of the heavens. It's been a frequent theme we've seen recently. For example, Psalm 115, verse 15. Psalm 121, verse 2. Psalm 124, verse 8. Psalm 134, verse 3. All of those verses have emphasized God creating heaven and earth. For example, Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The fact that God made heaven and earth means God is adequate to help us in any crisis, in any problem. To him who made the heavens with skill, with understanding, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And he begins to specify some of the particulars of God's creation. He says in verse 6, to him who spread out the earth above the waters. Now, he spread out the earth above the waters. This particular verb translated spread out in this passage, this word is used as a noun in Genesis 1, and it is translated there, the same consonants, expanse. Remember, God separated the waters above the expanse from the waters below the expanse. What did the world look like when God first spoke it into existence? Well, there's obviously from Genesis 1 a whole lot of water. And one of the first things the Lord does is separate the waters above the expanse, or the firmament, from the waters below the firmament. And this seems to be what this verse is talking about. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. Now, it's interesting. Now, we're studying Isaiah on Sundays and Wednesdays. This word spread out is going to be used in Isaiah 40, verse 19, and Jeremiah 10, verse 9, is going to be used for spreading out or making an idol. But it is also used in the book of Isaiah for God spreading out and making the earth. So, while God makes all things, He alone is God. He alone has this loving kindness that always lasts. But men try to make an idol, an image, a poor, poor replica for the God who made everything. So God spread out the earth above the waters. Now, I say this. I say that this seems like day two in the expanse. This also can sound like day three, doesn't it? Where God said, let the dry land appear. And the dry land appears on day three in Genesis 1. And it could be either one of those days. But when the Bible says God spread it out, this is not a scientific description. It's a poetic description. I'm not saying it's not a real description, but this is the language used of men spreading out or hammering something in a couple of places. That's not the picture. That's just kind of a poetic description of what God had done. And it said in verse 3, God made the greater lights, and he mentions in verse 8, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. So there, verses 7 through 9. This word rule, it's only used 14 times in the Old Testament. It's a verb. And it was used in verse 8 and verse 9. But let me tell you, a verse that uses it twice is in Genesis 1, verse 16. It uses it twice. And it's talking about the same event. God made the greater light to rule the day, the sun to rule the day. God made the moon and the stars to rule the night. Now, think about what we just said. What all can we learn from God's creation of the world according to this passage? About his nature. What can we learn? What do we see about him?
Well, he is good, so the things that he creates are good.
Okay. Very good conclusion. Everything is good if received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Because he's good, what he makes is good. John?
There is order to what God has made.
Okay. There's order into what he's made. It serves a function. It serves a purpose. What qualities do you see about him that particularly ties with that? There's a verse that ties a particular quality with God.
You mean here or
yes, something over here?
Well, the one that says that he does it with skill or wisdom, it speaks to me in that.
With skill or wisdom. That's the one I was talking about, verse 5. So this shows us God certainly creates the world with his wisdom. It's a reflection of his wisdom and his glory. So look at verse 4 again. To him who alone does great wonders. How many gods are there? There's one God. The one God spoke everything into existence. He is God of gods. He is Lord of lords by virtue of his creation. So he is without parallel. He is the only God. He is good. He creates by his wisdom, by his understanding. And don't miss the fact that God's creation of the world is a reflection of his love. Do we generally think that way about creation? No, I don't anyway. Maybe others do. And I'm not saying that. I'm saying that to our shame. that is a reflection of his love. You think about it. If you were to say there's no God, look at all the things that just had to happen to support life, that just all accidentally happened. And they just seem to happen here in all of the solar systems we've examined. You know, people are desperately trying to occupy Mars and desperately wanting, some for different reasons, but some wanting desperately to find that Mars can support life, to say that this Earth is not unique, that this Earth is not the only one. Because if of all these places in our universe, only one supports life, and voila, that's where we are. What are the chances that that all happened by accident? To him who alone does great wonders. And understanding that he's the maker of all, how are we ever going to find meaning in life if it's not somehow in connection with the Creator? Vicki?
Do you have any thought as to why he didn't mention the psalmist in these verses on God's creation of man?
Okay. That is
a, do you have a thought for that?
It is obviously a very selective history. I mean, he has, he doesn't mention that, you're right, and he doesn't mention, for example, later when he gave the law at Mount Sinai and things of that nature. So it's a very selective and limited history. I do think maybe one of the reasons he focuses on Vicki, or we'll say why he focuses on the creation of the sun and the moon, for example, throughout history, it has been so common for people to worship the sun and the moon. And you see that forbidden in several passages of the Old Testament. You see that, for example, we'll tie this with the passage that the sun's given to rule, like in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 and 3. And we find in the days of Israel, they went into captivity in 2 Kings 17:16. Because they worship the heavenly host. And Manasseh did the same thing in 2 Kings 21, verse 3. So, one of the reasons it mentions God creates these is because sometimes they were worshiped believing that they controlled men's destiny, men and women's destiny. And the Bible is showing, no, they don't. It's God who created them who controls our destiny. There are certainly many, many wonderful things that God did, Vicki, that are not even mentioned here. This just scratches the surface, but yet it is adequate enough for us to see in all of God's creation that it's an evidence of his love, it's an evidence of his wisdom, that it's an evidence of how great he is, that he's God of gods and Lord of lords. And when we stand in awe of anything God's made, whether it be the Grand Canyon or whatever, when we stand in awe of that, how much more will we stand in awe of the Creator when we come before him? I saw John's hand in Bob's.
Well, verses 10 through 24 speak to that segment of mankind that is in relationship with God.
Yes.
So while Yeah, he doesn't emphasize the creation of man. The bulk of this psalm is focused on man, and specifically man in relationship with God and how he cares for them.
Yes, yes, exactly. Exactly, because he first focuses on something that applies to everyone. And then he's going to move it to verse 25 as well. But in verses 10 beginning, he focuses on Israel and their role. Bob?
Maybe along those lines, because half the psalm is for his loving kindness is everlasting. That benevolent affection that God shows, he doesn't show to these created things. He shows them to the one whom these blessings are intended.
Yes.
So in 16, he speaks of his people. And then the last four verses, he speaks to all flesh. He speaks to us. Mm-hmm. Getting around to man. And that's where all these blessings look.
Yes. In a way, man is the one for whom, who will experience these. Yes. We're the recipients of these things, not as much. But his creation of us certainly is the crowning achievement of all he has done. Now, I'll tell you something else that strikes me. Do you think of God killing someone and his loving kindness being an everlasting in the same breath? But it is. In verse 10, in verse 15, in verses 17 through 20, and really in 17 through 22. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn. That act of God, that severe act of judgment upon wicked man, upon people who had oppressed Israel, that is because his loving kindness is everlasting. Even God's acts of judgment are evidences of his love. Now, we're going to find quite a bit of things in Psalm 136 that tie back to Psalm 135. For example, in Psalm 135, verse 8, he smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. And so you find the same thing here. So Psalm 136, verse 10, ties with Psalm 135, verse 8. In verse 11, he brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And it seems like sometimes this phrase, for his loving kindness is everlasting, kind of almost appears mid-sentence. Now, it is a full sentence, but he picks up the same theme, that he brought Israel out from their midst in verse 12 with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And again, that's evidence. So we think of that, God bringing Egypt out of the place of slavery with a strong hand, an outstretched arm. Certainly, that leads us to cry, his loving kindness is everlasting. And it speaks particularly here of him in verse 13. He divided the Red Sea, made Israel pass through it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Each of verses 13 through 15 deals with events in Exodus 14 at the sea, and each of them again cry after each step, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But when God divides the sea, when God lets Israel cross over on dry ground, when God overthrows Pharaoh and his army in the sea, all these things are evidence that his loving kindness is everlasting. The word divide in verse 13 in the New American Standard, to him who divided the Red Sea. That word divided is used by Solomon when he says, divide the baby, cut the baby in two in 1 Kings 3, 25 and 26. And so God did this with the sea and let Israel cross over. He divided the sea and let them pass through it. And as Israel was passing, they were thinking, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when they see the dead bodies of the Egyptians floating on the shore, they shout, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Again, God's acts of judgment on Egypt in verse 10 and verse 15 are evidence of God's love and protection of his people. They're evidence that his loving kindness is everlasting. Again, this is a very brief, very selective choosing of certain events, but it leads us to see the whole Exodus through this lens. Through the whole Exodus, even events not mentioned, are certainly a demonstration of God's loving kindness. Of God's loving kindness. So that focuses on the Exodus, while verses 16 through 22 talk about the wilderness in the land of Canaan. Verse 16, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And sometimes when Israel was going through the wilderness, they didn't think that. Do you remember? There's a statement in Deuteronomy 1, I believe it's verse 27. It's right around there. And it said, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to die in this wilderness. Was it verse 27? Okay, it's verse 22. Because he hates us, their discouragement, their despair, their lack of faith leads them to see what has happened to them as evidence of God's hate. Oh, how wrong they were. To him who led his people through the wilderness. Think about them traveling through this barren wilderness and having enough water to drink, having enough food to eat, God raining down the manna every day. Oh, God sometimes tested their faith. And they traveled and they couldn't find water and they began to complain, and then they get water out of rocks and things like that out of the most unexpected places. It is all evidence of his love. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And on the way, Israel encounters powerful enemies. They encounter powerful enemies who are threatened by Israel and want to destroy them. And in verse 10, the Bible says, to him who smote great kings. And then in verse 18, who slew mighty kings. God's killing of these kings is proof of his love. Have limited board space, so let's erase this right now. Right now we're going to show how some of this section ties back to Psalm 135. But this statement where God slew mighty kings and God, he slew mighty kings and killed great kings, that statement is found in Psalm 135. Verse 10. So Psalm 136, verses 17 and 18, goes back to Psalm 135, verse 10, which said, he smote many nations and slew mighty kings. And here, Psalm 136 breaks up that verse. And after each part says, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon and Og, mentioned here, Psalm 136, verses 19 and 20, were mentioned in Psalm 135, verse 11. We mentioned that they are talked about originally in Numbers 21, verses 21 through 32, Sihon and Og, Numbers 21, verses 33 through 35. But Sihon and Og, it's amazing how often they are mentioned again in Scripture. When Israel comes to Sihon and kills him, his loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. All these events show us you better surrender to this God. You better not be fighting against him. His loving kindness is everlasting. Then look at verses 21 and 22. He gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting, as a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Compare that with verse 12 of Psalm 135. He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. So Psalm 136, verses 21 and 22, compared to Psalm 135, verse 12. Again, so much of Psalm 135 repeated here, re-emphasized here. God giving Israel their land, their heritage, their inheritance, giving them Canaan, was an act of his love. Now, Psalm 135:11 mentioned another thing that's not mentioned in Psalm 136. God not only killed Sihon and Og, but he killed all the kingdoms of Canaan. Or smote all the kingdoms of Canaan. 31 kings, Joshua 12 mentions. So, a lot of God's judgments demonstrate God's love. I know that's something that a lot of people have trouble understanding. I don't know if we live in a world where we constantly fear nations coming against us and warring against us and killing us, where that was a really present threat and reality, and knowing their hostility and hatred, I don't know if we would struggle with that much. But all of these are proof of his love. What thoughts are you having between, we've dealt with the Exodus, we dealt with the wilderness, we dealt with Canaan, again, very, very limited, selected history. But what do you see there, Vicki?
This is about what you said, having a difficult time, or having difficulty understanding that God struck down kings and mighty kings. But he didn't do it arbitrarily. They did have the opportunity to serve him, did they not?
Well, in some cases, okay. There are cases like this. Deuteronomy 20 discusses some different possibilities there. But when Israel came into the land, God says, don't make peace with them, but He knew he was going to give them this land 400 years before. Maybe, according to how we date Abraham's life, maybe as many as about 700 years before. And God says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Genesis 15, verse 13 through 16. So my point is, he had given them a long time to repent. At this moment, he doesn't say, okay, you can repent and serve. But while he doesn't do that explicitly, what's an example you can think of to show that that may have been tied to all of these examples of Canaan? Where's an example in the book of Joshua of somebody being spared?
Rahab.
So, and she is part of Israel and part of the genealogy of Jesus. So, John?
It's interesting that in verse 16, you talked about how God led his people through the wilderness, but Exodus 33 points out that God was going to take them to the promised land, but he wasn't going to be with them because they were so stubborn, mm-hmm. and that he would just done away with them if he had to be in their presence. Mm-hmm. And yet Moses implored God, based upon his character, to be with him as he led his people. Mm-hmm. And then we see, thinking ahead, we see Jesus in John 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting the way it talks about God being with his people, and yet all of this also transpired.
Yes. And when God says, I'm not going to go with you, you're stubborn, you're rebellious, Moses pleaded, go with us and forgive us. And then Moses said, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see me in all my glory, or you can't survive the experience. But God said in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, that the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. That word loving kindness is the same word here. It's the same word that God reveals himself in sparing his people and going with his people to the wilderness and guiding his people. He's showing his nature as a God of loving kindness. And here, this shows it as well.
He still does today in his long-suffering, not willing that any should perish.
Exactly. 2 Peter 3:9 that Gary mentions, not wanting anybody perish, but all to come to repentance. In verse 23, and I don't know if this is the best way. I just said he remembers, he rescues. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Do you notice anything a little bit different about that verse? Who is the object of God's blessings?
His people.
Okay, it's his people, but he describes them as us. Just us, there in 23, 24. Some have suggested that what this does is, after discussing these experiences of Israel in the past, this brings it down to the present generation, whatever that generation is, and says that this way of God acting toward his people is still shown with us. He has remembered us in our lowest day. Does this mean this was written after they were rescued from captivity, that God had remembered their low estate? In verse 23, his loving kindness is everlasting. And then in verse 24, he has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. I don't know if it's a reference to return from captivity, but it is a reference to the fact that God has continued to show his loving kindness to the people. It wasn't something that ends in history. God is God of creation. And God is God of history. He's God of creation. He's God of history. And it is something that continues with them to this day. And he is the God who gives us all food. In verse 25, who gives food to all flesh. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Anybody not eating today? Okay. So you asked me that question before I got here, understanding my wife is away, and I'm an object of pity. I'm an object of compassion. I understand that. I appreciate that. But even I have food to eat. And every day, God's daily provision is a continuation of his loving kindness that began toward man in creation and has been revealed throughout all history. And it's not just for his people, is it? Every person that eats is from the hand of God. I would even say it's not just to people. Because when we were in Psalm 104, for example, we saw that even the huge Leviathan in the midst of the sea, it looks to God for its food. The lion also is pictured in that psalm around verse 21 to 24 as looking to God for food. Look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145 in verse 15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. Psalm 145, 15. Psalm 146. Psalm 146 does the same thing in verse 7. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. So this includes all creatures, and it includes all men. And then verse 26 ends, give thanks to the God of heaven. By the way, this is the only time in the book of Psalms the term God of heaven is used. It's used a few times in the Old Testament. It's the only time in Psalms. Give thanks to the God of heaven for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now,
on the 23 and 24, maybe present generation, maybe after restoration from captivity, when they returned from captivity and rebuilt the foundation of the temple, in Ezra 3 and verse 11, they praised God and said, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever."
Yes. We can trace that psalm, just in the Old Testament, over at least a 500-year period. From the time of David, 1 Chronicles 16:34, he indeed is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, to Ezra 3, which will be about 520. So it's amazing to me that psalm stays that popular that long. And you're right. So they're still seeing his loving kindness even to their very day of returning from captivity. Very, very good. Very good thought. What else do you all see? Okay. How would we sum this up as we talk about how Jesus fulfills Psalm 136. Jesus and Psalm 136. What would you say? Vicki?
25, he gives us food. He gives food to all flesh. Jesus said something about
eating
his flesh.
Okay.
That gives us life.
Okay, gives food to all flesh. Well, very good. Well, what Vicki's referencing is in John 6. Okay. What miracle did Jesus do in John 6? He fed the 5,000. Remember, that's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. He fed the 5,000. And after he feeds the 5,000, Matthew, Mark, Luke have very brief accounts of Jesus doing that miracle. John records a sermon that goes after that. And he talks about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. He's not talking about that from a literal cannibalistic standpoint. He's talking, though, about he gives his flesh to the world. So Jesus feeding the 5,000, him providing food for all, is also a picture of how he would give himself for all. And how he is absolutely necessary for our salvation. He is necessary. He gives all flesh, gives food to all flesh. So yes, that is one point.
Spiritual and physical.
Yes, physical. I start physical because Gary, that's used there. Physical because that is a picture of two, how he gives us the spiritual. And where are some passages that you can think of that say something like Jesus being God of gods and Lord of lords? It's not exactly that phrase, but pretty close.
Revelation.
Okay, you see it in Revelation
17 and
18. Okay, Revelation 17, I think 14, verse 14.
It is.
And 19, verse 16. And then 1 Timothy 6:15 does as well. 1 Timothy 6:15, he is Lord of lords, and he is King of kings. Of lords, he is the Lord. Of kings, he is King. Give thanks to the God of God. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. What would be some passages you would give me about Jesus as creator?
John 1:1.
And 1-3, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. That's a pretty powerful statement. And then verse 10, he says, and the world was made through Him, but the world did not know Him. Vicki, you had your hand up.
I don't know. Verse 23 and 24, it is He who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. God had a plan of salvation for us.
Yes.
That was through Jesus Christ.
Okay. Yes.
Second of Romans 5:8-4, verse 23, myself.
Okay. Well, that just brings us... and we could say some other things, but the main point, this, I read this statement, and this is easier to do than you might think. Somebody said, in teaching, in studying Psalm 136, never overlook the most obvious feature. Because it says it in every verse, and sometimes I've done this, we skip over His loving kindness is everlasting. Whatever the message of this psalm is, it's going to have to tie to that. Because you don't see any kind of thing repeated like this in the Old Testament. Now let's look at this. Loving kindness. This word, loving kindness, and by the way, pay attention if you're typing something to what your computer does. When you type loving kindness, it's gonna tell you that's not a word. And really, it's kind of a made up word to try to define what this is. What does this mean? Loving kindness, steadfast love. But this is one of the key words of the book of Psalms. Is this particular word pronounced more like a, it's more like a CH sound, but a, more like a, so a harsh, a chesed or chesed. You know, that's be kind of how it's pronounced. But this word appears in the Old Testament 247 times. 128 of those times are just in the book of Psalms. Now, if you're a math wizard, as I myself am, that is a little over half, okay? Because I know 128 plus 128 equals 256. Don't ask me to do anything too difficult, but I can do that. I can add. Okay? So we have a little over 50% of Psalms, but you've got 26 times right in this Psalm. Whoa! There's no concentration of that in any psalm or any other chapter of the Old Testament like there is in this psalm. Let me read this to you. I think I read first time this word's used in the psalm. Psalm 5, verse 7. I think at that time I read this to you. I have imperfectly kind of paraphrased it and quoted it since. But I went back and I wrote this down. What one writer said about this particular word. If there is any one word in the Old Testament, any one Hebrew word that serves to describe the character of God, it is probably this one. It is difficult to translate, as we've already talked about, because it rolls into one the concepts of God's grace, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's faithfulness, God's loyalty, and love. To say, you spell check doesn't recognize loving kindness. Maybe that's a good reminder to us. It's hard to really find a word that conveys this depth of character in God. And again, the dramatic portrayal after Israel has worshipped the golden calf and Moses begs, Lord, if you will not forgive, blot me out of your book. God reveals himself as a God who is full of loving kindness, a God who is forgiving, a God who is merciful, a God who is compassionate, a God who is faithful, a God who loves. Don't we all want that in a man? One who keeps loving us in spite of our faults, in spite of our failures. And don't we long for that from God? And so God's loving kindness, every line, this is literal, no exaggeration, every line of Psalm 136 proclaims his loving kindness from the fact that he alone is God and he is God of gods and his work in creation, the Exodus, all of it shall. His loving kindness is everlasting. But what in the Bible is any stronger proof of that than the death and resurrection of Jesus? That is the ultimate proof that his loving kindness is everlasting. When the people have rejected, God has sent them messengers after messengers, and they have first run them off and then stoned them and then killed them. And finally he says, I will send my son. And his son comes and they reject him. What is the vineyard owner going to do to these The question is asked. Well, when he comes, he'll destroy them. Yes. And that will happen in the destruction of Jerusalem. But first, he's going to offer them salvation. In their rejection of him, they open up the door of salvation and forgiveness. And so there's nothing in the Bible that shouts his loving kindness is everlasting like the cross and resurrection of Jesus. You know, we talked earlier about how God's judgment is, God's acts of judgment he didn't show his loving kindness. And we talked in verse 17 and 18 of how God struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. You know, both of those verbs are used in the New Testament of Jesus. He was struck down. He was killed. He was the King of Kings. He was killed. He was struck down. And yet, that death opens up a door of forgiveness for you and me. And right down to our day, we can say us in this. Right down to our day, we have hope of salvation and forgiveness because his loving kindness is everlasting. And if we follow Jesus, we'll never know the end of that story because it lasts forever. I mean, I'm saying we don't know the termination point because there will be no termination. It will be with us forever in his presence for eternity. Anything else to add there? Any other thought, John?
Do you know if there's a singular Greek word in the Septuagint used to replace or...
Usually it is this word, Elios, which is usually translated in the New Testament, mercy. For example, it's used in Ephesians 2, verse 4. It is used in Ephesians 2, verse 4. Where else did I wrote down in my notes? Titus 3, 5. And now, John, I cannot tell you if that is used all 247 times in the Septuagint. I know it is used most. It's used every time here. It is used most of these places in the Psalms, but that is generally the term. But you know, even mercy's a great word, but maybe it's not adequate to convey all that's conveyed here. That's part of the picture, absolutely. But again, they had trouble even translating that into Greek to give a phrase that's to give a word that's comprehensive enough.
I think you ought to do a lesson on that word.
Okay. Well, that'd be a fun assignment. So, you know, we got to wait in line for a while. We got a lot of lessons on the back burner. But thank you. I like that idea. So, anything else? Well, thank you all for being here on this cold night. We're thrilled that you're here. And thrilled everybody could make it out, or at least most could. I don't know if some were prevented by the weather. But thank you for being here. Lord willing, we'll meet next Tuesday night. Then I'm going to be gone, Lord willing, for the last Tuesday night of this month. But we will want to meet next week, Lord willing, for Psalm 137. Now, that's kind of a fascinating psalm in itself. And if you have wondered about imprecatory prayers, and somebody just wrote me about that today. Can you believe that? Right as I've been thinking about Psalm 137. So we'll try to talk about it at the end. But thank you for being here. Gary, would you lead us in prayer as we close?
Our dear God and Father in heaven above, we want to take a moment once again this day to thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your Son. your spirit. We pray that Jehovah's always be humble and thankful before thee and to be meditated on the things that we've read, we studied, we learned. We continue to go over them over and over that they may be part of our very soul. That we may give glory to thee in all things. When we see that our spirit is not in alignment with yours, that we will humble ourselves and ask for your help in changing, making the needed changes in our lives. As we grow, we pray that you'll help us to be patient with those that are coming up behind us and that are still struggling with their desires and shortcomings in this world. That Satan knows our strengths and uses against us. Help us to be patient with them as you are patient with us. Help us to seek the good in all. Give the benefit of the doubt when we're not sure. Our brothers and sisters, and even those of the world, help us to pray for our enemies, as your Son showed us to do. Help us follow him in all things, just as he taught us, that our will be done, but your will be done. Please be with everyone here as we travel home, Father. Help us to be safe on the roads tonight.
Amen.
For your love. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Amen.